shall we read together then Psalm 122? Good to see so many here this afternoon. An opportunity to see you all, and not be here so very long, just a matter of a few weeks, and I certainly am glad to see all of you. Nice to be home again and be back with you. Shall we read then, in verse 1? I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus divides the Old Testament scriptures into three sections, well known to every one of us, I think. We have, first of all, the law, and then we have, of course, the prophets, and the Lord says the Psalms. And the Lord also stated quite clearly that they all speak of Him. And I suppose any one of us here this afternoon could very readily go to the law, or the prophets, or the Psalms, and produce those things that specifically speak of Christ. There is another way to look at those three main sections of the Old Testament, and I believe that basically this is what they actually teach us. First of all, we have in the law the greatness of God, misunderstood by the world at large, and indeed by many who are professing Christians as well. The law set before us the very character of a holy God. We are brought face to face with who God is and all His greatness as we go through the books of the law. And then, of course, in the prophets, happily we're taken away on. First, they deal with things that have to do with the day in which they live. But every one of those prophets, whether they so-called major or minor, they take us away on to a day when the glory of God is going to be seen. And that, of course, I would say, is, to say the very least, one of the themes of the prophets. If the law set before us the greatness of God, the prophets set before us the glory of God. And then when we come to the Psalms, how happily every one of us reads them from time to time, because they present to us, without any question, the grace of God. How many times have you in the morning, when rushed for time, maybe you didn't get up on early enough, or maybe the children weren't just getting things done the way they should have, and instead of that is, if you read in the morning, well, you didn't have time to read the usual chapter, so just let's have a psalm. In fact, we did that this morning before we left, and we did it there's no excuse for time, but that was what we did. We read the psalm, and a nice little one there. And we've done that over and over again, haven't we? Because the more we read, the more we get to realize how gracious and God is going to have to do. That's the Psalms teach us that in many ways. I would say that the whole book of Psalms could be summed up in one verse of scripture from the New Testament. And perhaps I'm stretching things a little bit, but I believe that you'll see exactly where we're going as we look at it. And it's found, of course, in the Hebrew epistle. In verse 15 of chapter 4, there we read, We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but who was in all points tempted as we are sin part. And do you not agree with me that that's what the Psalms teach us? They set before us in many, many ways the person of Christ, in picture, of course, in poetry, but nevertheless the one who is our great high priest, gracious, compassionate, and capable of bearing the infirmity of the book. We don't often hear the book of Psalms read to them in order to be expounded. We all, I think, go for our favorite psalm here or there. My favorite psalm is Psalm 72. And it's a lovely psalm. It ends the second book, you remember, with those words, the prayer of David, the son of Jesse, are ended or summed up, because he has brought us to the very apex of the teaching concerning God's kingdom in the person of the king. It's a prayer for Solomon. But nevertheless, in that psalm, he brings us to the very height, as it were, when he describes for us the character of the coming kingdom. So compassionate, gentle, and yet glorious, universal kingdom our Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over. And one of my favorite verses at any rate, and I suppose every one of us has a favorite psalm verse, and one that I find, I never tire to read it. It says concerning himself that he's going to come down like the gentle rain of the mown grass. What a day that will be when he comes, and all the wickedness and evil that we see around us today, and all the unrighteousness are going to be put away. And thank God that kingdom is going to be set up universally, and you and I are going to be part of it. These are the things that the Psalms teach us, but we often go to a psalm that we know, or at least we like, our favorite, and yet we very, very rarely get down to looking at the book of the whole. And not to do so, we miss a lot, because this book, like all the other books of the Scriptures, has behind it a divine offer, the Holy Spirit's book. Now, I won't take time, because there may be others who want to speak, and I'm not outside of the finish, and we've lots of time for another brother to finish, at least. So I won't go into all of that, but I would encourage you younger men to get a hold of something that will give you an idea as to what the whole book is all about. And then you'll be able to follow through and find some of the details and do it for a moment or two in application in Psalm 152. This psalm that we have read, of course, is, as you well know, one of the psalms forming the fifth book of Psalms. The fifth book ends, as you know, with five, what the technocrats, whatever they call them, the specialists say, are the Hallel Psalms. The last five books of this section, this book of Psalms, this fifth book, start and end with the words, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, brothers and sisters, as we go through the Psalms and read here and there the various ways in which God has met his people in grace, the only thing that will result, the only thing that can result from that, is the Lord's people just to say, praise ye the Lord. It's the only time where we have so many praise ye the Lord gathered together in the Scriptures. There are other occasions, of course, when it's mentioned, open off. But in the last psalm, every verse has it. And in the fifth psalm, and then, of course, right at the very end, comes out again. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. All the goodness and the grace and kindness that God has shown his own, and all the waywardness and all the lack of faithfulness, God reaching out and guiding, and of course, we go back to that psalm that reminds us, goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is it any wonder that the psalmist says in the first book of the last book of Psalms, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the Son of Man. He says that, he uses that phrase, or refrain, five times over. Now that's what we're dealing with, the last book of Psalms. That is the last of the five books of Psalm from 107 out to 11. Over and over again, you and I are called upon praise the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, we sit here today, and is that the way we look at things? Is that the way we have come here this afternoon? And is that the way we will leave with a song of praise and note of praise on our lips? Well, if you don't praise the Lord, the very stones will cry out and be passed by. For Jesus said that. I know it's metaphorical, and metaphorical even this afternoon, but you know it. There's no people on the face of God's globe who have a right, and who have a responsibility to say, praise you, Lord. Psalm 119, of course, is found in this section as well. We have 22 sections, each of them having those verses all dealing with the good word of God. Then, from 120 right through to 134, we have 15 psalms that are called, as you know, the Songs of the Days. Because the people of God went up to the tabernacle, up to the temple, they would sing these songs of grace is. And I would think that what we have in the book of Hebrews perhaps describes their attitude as they go up to the temple. Do you remember what it said with regard to the promises? That they hadn't received them as yet, but they saw them afar off. And the word of the Jews there is beautiful. Someone has suggested, and I have stood at least, passed by at least, that pinnacle point outside the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the city lying down there. Every road from Jerusalem is an upward road, and you can see the city in the distance. Well, I've often wondered about that and thought that maybe these pilgrims going up to that place would have been loved for them. And they saw the first glimpse, maybe the early morning, maybe they would have started early in the morning as they would, and they saw the sun shining on the city and greeted. I wonder what they used. Did they use the word, praise ye the Lord, when they saw the place where God had placed his name in the midst of his own, and where a really dear tribe gathered? I should imagine that very close to their thinking at the time, it wasn't actually the word that they used as they approached the city. And realization, there's the place of God as this is the only place of God as place. Psalm 120 deals with Doeg. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, deliver my soul from lying lips and from a deeper tongue. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. This would speak to us, or perhaps at least Psalm 120 might speak to us, of the enemies of the people of God, rather the devil, as personified in Doeg, or the world, as seen in Meshach, one of the chief princes of God, or Kedar, a son of Esau, the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And here in Psalm 120, having this long psalm behind them, I'm using it again a little bit of imagination here, it's fully imagination. Psalm 119 has given us all the beauties of the essential character of God's word. And now we find the psalmist Jacob, who wrote this 120th psalm, possibly David, maybe not, called the Song of the Breeze, but anyway, I am for peace and there for war. Is that what you find in the world around you today? I would imagine so. Those of you have to make business every day. No matter how careful you are, you'll always find those who are willing to, well, be criticized and argue and what have you. All the while, you might be for peace and there for war. At any rate, we have in Psalm 110 a prayer for deliverance. Not only from Satan and all his wiles, but from the world and from the flesh. It might even be said that Psalm 120 will describe for us the nation of Israel in the day of tribulation yet to come. But then in Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. No, he doesn't say that. What he does say is, will I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Many of you, I'm sure, have that text on your wall. Very common, very popular text, and it usually follows the King James Version. But that's not the meaning. You see, here's a man who's crying out in Psalm 120 for deliverance. Now he says, will I lift mine eyes to the hills? Of course not. My help cometh from the Lord. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is going to do today. Then they will be faced with the personification of evil, the Antichrist himself, and the world all around them, closing in. Those nations who go against Jerusalem, and the realization that they themselves are abjectly weak. Their word will be, I cried unto the Lord in my distress, and then they'll be able to say, he heard me. Now the application to ourselves today, brothers and sisters, doesn't need to be in any way stretched up or fearing not. You and I have exactly the same God that I hold on. They are needs of all. They thank God, and Peter puts it in his epistle, and fits up to casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Now that brings us to Psalm 124. And here we have this man, again it's called the Song of the Greed of David. I was glad when the seventh lead led us into the house of the Lord. I would suggest that verse 1 of Psalm 122, or maybe the whole psalm perhaps, maybe the whole psalm has a millennial theme before it. Brings a millennial scene before. If in Psalm 120, it's the nation of Israel in a time of tribulation and trial, probably is. And then in Psalm 121, they're turning to the Lord and they find their deliverance from God alone, not the hills as it were all around them, but the Lord himself. Then Psalm 122 brings it to that stage where, as a restored people, they say, I was glad and settled to be that is from the rest of the world. Then, in reality, a psalm of David, as it's titled here, when did it take place? When did David write these words? Now, we don't know for sure, but I think, maybe wrong, but I think one of the, perhaps the easiest occasions when David might have written such words as these was after the rebellion of Absalom. Because Absalom, as you know, he too is, in a sense, a personification of a great rebel, a man of sin. David had to plead for his life. Psalms 3 and 4 show us what David's attitude was at the time. The night seasons that he speaks of in those two psalms when he would lay himself down to sleep and not be afraid because he trusted the Lord. Here he was on his way to the city, fleeing for his life from the sword of the sun, and then he did the lie down in peace and quiet. For thou, Lord, you see, the night time and the morning, David replies and sings from a faithful God, even though he's praying for a very sore psalm. This psalm may have been written then when the rebellion stood down. Sad occasion, as we know, that Joab, the hard man, may be. On this occasion, he read aright the spiritual needs of the nation. And Absalom was slain. David, sore at heart, no doubt, for the loss of the son. The son that he favored in many, many ways. But now there comes this cry, it's time to go back. The way's opened up. Jerusalem is free, then you can go back now, David. And I would suggest that possibly then David said, I was glad when he said unto me, let us go on to the house of the Lord. Now, I have never been away from the assemblies of the people of God for any length of time at all. I think along it was a period many, many years ago, a month and a half, but I'll tell you this, if you're only away for a little while, there's no place on earth you want to get back to as quick as the assembly of the saints of God. Now, I know that the church doesn't appear in the Old Testament, and I don't intend to put it there. Nor does the local assembly put on it. There are many, many hints, there are many, many pictures, there are many, many illustrations. The Word of God wouldn't be the Word of God if it wasn't so. And here's a case in point, I think, that's so applicable to the assembly of the people of God. When the saints say, they don't report the common word, but when the saints say, let's gather together, and assemble, have a meeting, arranged, is it not so that the heart of the believer, understanding the place where God has placed his name even in our day, especially in our day, we too are able to say, I was glad when he settled for him, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Here we have in verse 1, gladness of heart. And if there's anything that marks the people of God who truly understand the character of God's house, seen in the assembly of God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it's gladness. And they gave it together. The privilege that we have when we gather together with those who love him in our church. We do all the face out on the face of God's roof. I can never understand how it is that those who have been taught with regard to the assembly don't appreciate that exactly what the character is, not of God's house. It is for his honor dwells, it is for his holiness is to be seen. And where his person is to be revered. But if there's one thing that ought to mark us constantly, it is his very word. And it's glad when he said, let us go on to the house of the Lord. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we have been brought that joy in our hearts. something is familiar. It may even be that we've never really appreciated what an assembly is as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, I do trust that we read these verses and see something of the character of the assembly. That's why I'm applying it, Adrian. I note this again, so that you will not misunderstand. We're just applying some of these principles to what we want to do for mind. A feast of gladness. Then food. In verse 2 he says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. A feast of news. You've got nine. A feast of intimacy. In some ways, the assembly of God is a dangerous place to be. Because we know so much about one another. You cross the nation, I couldn't help but notice that just recently back there on the East Coast, was there for a few weeks. And you know, you couldn't mention a brother hardly of any consequence right across this nation, whether in Canada or across in the United States. They all knew all about him back in there in Boston and in Connecticut and things like that. We're such a close-knit group. Can't we help? Why? Because we've been brought near. We've been brought near to Christ. We've been brought near to one another. And it's the fellowship, it's the nearness and the intimacy of fellowship that surely we enjoy. And then, as we've been hearing today, there's any kind of trouble, well, as the Lord himself has taught us, one member suffer. Also, you know, that is something what the mark us to. Not really gladness being gathered together like this. And telling us just, surely there ought to be a deeper joy than we sometimes express when we're gathered together. This is a place of privilege. It's a privilege just being gathered with the saints. And then too, that place of nearness and intimacy that we all enjoy today. Our feet shall stand within thy gates. Now I could very easily go on here to the within and without of the assembly. I'm not going to do that because my intention this afternoon is to speak to the heart. The realization of what we have in Christ, what we've been brought to, and what we ought to be enjoying to the full, and then to go out into the world and let them see that we've got something they don't have. All in Christ. And so in verse 3 he says, Jerusalem is built up as a city. Come back together. A city that is come back together. And here we have oneness. Not only gladness and nearness, but oneness. The Lord prayed that the world might know that we are one. That is, all those who love the name of Christ. And thank God that they will come. And every truly born of God person, every child of God from the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes to catch his people up in rapture to the air and the dead are raised in Christ. Christ brought up our name. Every true child of God are going to be all united in one. The universe is going to see that great masterpiece that God has built for himself as a result of the work of Calvary. That's what Paul calls it in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, dealing with the body of Christ. God's workmanship, God's classic, as it were, God's poem that will go down the ages and render to him glory and honor and praise the body. Meanwhile, here and there, our job is, and our responsibility is, to give manifestation, give an expression to that oneness. And again, I firmly believe there's only one place where the expression of oneness can really be seen. And that is where a group of saints are gathered to a person of Christ, according to that. Now that's our responsibility. Well, in the scripture is that there's one thing that the assembly of God ever ought to manifest, and that's oneness. I don't care what the story may be. I don't care what the problem may be. It matters not how great it may be. If you and I have a Christ-like spirit in the assembly of God's people, we will not break that oneness in any way, shape, or form. It may mean going to my brother and saying, I'm sorry. It may mean going to him and saying, please forgive me. It may mean going out of my way to do all kinds of things. But the point is, I will stop at nothing. The assembly of God to make sure that oneness is not in any way destructive, because I haven't been talking to myself. Now I know that there are times when men go off, or even men sometimes come in, and we have doctrinal problems to handle. Sometimes we even have moral problems to handle, and these must be handled scripturally. And sometimes that could cause others to leave, or whatever, sometimes those things take. But let us see to it, brothers and sisters, that we ever maintain the broadest standards, and at the same time, make sure that the assembly seems to be a place where people of God are at one with the other, and seeking in oneness to serve. Oneness in the assembly, I mean the practical outworking of oneness in the assembly, doesn't come about by accident. You and I need to work at it. We need to savor it, enjoy it, that is, and we ought to suffer it, so that it seems very evident that both people, they love one another, and that they are brothers and sisters in all their attitudes and actions, one to the other. Then in verse 4 he says, will the tribes walk the tribes of the Lord onto the testimony of Israel? Now, it's very evident what we have here, this is the testimony, witness. And again, the application of the assembly is only through fear. There's one thing that the assembly ought to do, is a witness. And that means, of course, maintaining personal witness, as well as a corporate one. The only way you and I can be a witness in the world around us today, as an assembly, is when we as individuals are getting out with the gospel. Mind you, brothers and sisters, we're not doing what we should be, doing it as we should. How many of you go down to the street lane on a Saturday night? Now I know that's not the only place where the gospel is preached, but mind you, a lot more could be there if they'd only try. And there are other times too when we could be together getting out of the gospel. And there's one thing that often marks it is the fact that we're witnessing the dead to a world dead in trespasses and sins concerning life and Christ. And that's done personally. Some sometimes ask us with regard to going to Japan in the earlier days. Well, I can tell you this, that I never thought I'd see the day that I'd be camping Asia in different countries ministering the word of the Christians, because the only thing we had in, the only industry we had, you might say, in those days was getting the language and order to the open gospel. That's where we started. And in my dress, we're still going on the same way. Time is best to come and hear the gospel. Because that's primary importance in the assembly of God's people. So I will stir you all up to keep at it and to find ways to reach the neighbors if you can. And I know it's not easy in this day and age, but I do believe that one of the answers is that personal testimony. People know who I am and what I am. And they're made to understand, perhaps they don't willingly want to understand, but they're made to understand that we've got something to have. Witnessing to the world around. Then in chapter, in verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now we could speak about that, of course, being very, very careful and orderliness, if you will, carefulness in the assembly. There are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And again, it's something that's characterized in any assembly of God's people going on in ways that are honoring to the world. Carefulness. And an orderliness, and all of you go beyond in Japan sometimes when people come, and they wonder who is our guide, who is our teacher, is the word we use, actually. We tell them we have a teacher, is the word that we use, and that we know that the Holy Spirit of God, and I'm speaking about some Christian occasions, rare occasions, that the Holy Spirit of God is able to guide us. And you just can't understand it, that you can carry on, and there's an orderliness about things, the death of no man up front riding on the back. Well, there are in this number where thrones of judgment set. And there's an orderliness about this. But then, too, in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And there's one thing that the assembly surely ever gives to those who gather together in this way, is that the thought of quietness. The world outside is full of its turmoil. The assembly of God going on, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and acknowledging we want the Lordship of Christ as a place of quietness. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure every one of you will agree. There are many, many a time that you come to an assembly and you're rather weary of body sometimes and of mind. And after the hour of your prayer meeting or Bible reading or ministry meeting or whatever, you go away with it. There's quietness of its place, the Word of God is a minute, and prayers are made, and you feel the sure soul. I don't think you can come to the same as you're sure. But I think that everyone who do come to this, and they're constantly being restored as a result of the quietness that we enjoy very much. And then in verse 7, peace be within my walls and prosperity within the palace of this Christmas food. And the love that you and I enjoy with regard to the Word of God, that is something that we won't find in many places. Now, I don't believe that the teachings that we get in the assembly and the fact that we do as best we possibly can to know the Word of God, to find its details and its application, proper doctrine and teaching, I mean, and then the application to your life, the fact that possibly we might do that more than other believers in some places do, and all kinds of comparisons are odious, but at the same time, I think possibly the assembly is marked by this more than in other places. Maybe that's not going to be right. That ought to be a point of pride. That ought to be a point of realizing how privileged we are. That God has brought us into this wide place of blessing. That you and I enjoy so much of the richness of the Word of God. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity. That richness should lead us on in prosperous paths for his name's sake. And then, of course, in verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thy walls, or peace be within thee. And I think that we could name that as prayerfulness. Prayerfulness, the saints show one for the other. There's many different friends now, and I guess you might be speaking about in different parts of the world. There's absolutely no way that I would pray for them every day of the week. But as we sit around the table, at least on that occasion, every day, we divide up the world into seven sections. And we took 30 sections of the saints that we know, and we pray for them. And the Lord's Day morning, that's Vancouver. The best hope, the assembly. All the way from Anchorage in Alaska, right down to San Diego, over in Phoenix, and Albuquerque, and the little assembly over there in the northern of assemblies that we mentioned by name, with regard to the blessings of the Lord. And that's how we try to cover as many as we possibly can, so that we're constantly saying, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be. Brothers and sisters, we all found the need of prayer. But I know that you pray for us right now in Japan. And I believe that God has answered prayer over the years. There are assemblies going on for God now that are need of help. That wouldn't be right. We all need help all the time. But what I mean is, they're carrying on by themselves and seeking to maintain testimony for God. But I believe that in many, many ways, what we've seen there is a result of much prayer being made to Japan and to ourselves in particular. And for that we thank God, of course. Prayerfulness, that's what marks the assembly too. And then, of course, at the very end, again the thought of prayerfulness is brought in because in this sense, not so much care or orderliness, but care one for the other. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That is, care for one another. Again, the joy of the Lord being linked to that which honors his name fills this soul of mine. And surely as we come together, brethren and sisters, we will have one object before us, and that is that our brethren and sisters might, to some degree, somewhere along the line, receive some profit for their souls too. Now, these things mark us as individuals and as an assembly of God's people, whether here in Woodson or the other assemblies around us today. Out of the valley too. Well, then, brothers and sisters, surely constantly, you and I will be found among those who are always raising the hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, because there's so much to praise our Lord for. Now, it's very interesting to note that the only place in the New Testament where the hallelujah comes out is in Revelation chapter 19. There it's mentioned 4 times, and the only time in the New Testament. I don't believe we should use that word indiscriminately. That word has so much meaning, hallelujah, that you and I, well, we need to be careful when we use it. But, if the heart is indicting a good man, and it's bubbling up with things concerning the kingdom, then our tongue will become pens of ready writers, as you and I will constantly, ever, offer you the love of praise.